So I'm going to ask that you would please stand with me today for the reading of God's Word. You can find that in Psalm 130. Psalm 130. You want to follow along with us here? It's also on the screen as well. Hear the word of the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. Those promises are for you as well. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, brother, for that prayer and introduction into Psalm 130 this morning. Remember, these are psalms. The psalms are songs. And they're, we've been calling this, if you look at your bulletin, we've got to grab it out of it anywhere close. But they're songs for the long road home. Remember the songs of ascent, what these are. The section of the Psalter are road trip songs. They're the songs they would sing or chant or recite as they were traveling to the temple in order to go there for the religious festivals they had. So this is a way to think about how we do Christianity. How do we do life in this world? How do we think through what it means to live for Jesus in a world that's hard to live for Jesus as we're going toward our home? We're just refugees. We're just spiritual refugees here. We're pilgrims. And this is what it looks to live by faith. It's no different than all the other kind of songs that you have, like country music songs. Or a good Bruce Springsteen song, or Johnny Cash song, or whoever your singer is, right? Those are songs. If they're good songs, they usually tell you, here's what life is like, and here's how maybe we ought to deal with it. Here's how we ought to live. And that's kind of what these songs are doing. As we travel this road, we experience bumps and flat tires and issues, engine failures, not to mention bad weather. All of those are the troubles, the trials, the problems that we run into. We've seen that. There are enemies, right? There are enemies along the road as we're heading home. And how do we deal with those enemies? Well, this psalm is kind of asking the question, wait a minute, what happens when the enemy is me? What happens when I'm the one to blame? What happens when it's not just a pothole in the road I didn't see or I couldn't see because of something blocking my vision? It's me swerving over into the other lane and causing an accident because I was texting and driving. No one ever does that, right? What happens when it's my choice and I ran out of gas, but I refused to stop and get gas? I made a bad choice. I made a foolish choice. And now, I've got a big problem here on this journey, on my road trip. I've got a huge issue, and it was my choice. I made the mistake. I did the wrong thing. Psalm 130 tells us what that's like when we do that, and then how do we deal with it? And what it does is, you ought to think, I got this image from somebody else. I thought this was a good point. Psalm 130 is not, don't think of it like a painter who generally, when they paint a painting, they're painting the ideal situation. You know, think about one of those Thomas Kincaid paintings, you know, where everything is perfect. perfect and everything looks the way it ought to look. No, he says, think of this more as an eye doctor. Psalm 130 is like an eye doctor telling you how you ought to see things. And Psalm 130 tells us, well, how should we see it when we've fallen? We've made a sinful choice. We've made a mistake. This is what Psalm 30 tells us to do. The first thing I want you to see about this psalm is that it goes from the depths, and it's the depths of sin. The psalmist writes there in verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And of course, that's what you do when you're in the depths. When you're at rock bottom, if you're in the pit, all you can think about is how to find a way out. When you're up to your neck in it, all you're thinking about is, how do I get out of this? How do I get relief from this? How do I pull myself out or get someone else to pull me out? What kind of deep water is this? What kind of pit is this? And verse 3 makes it clear. It's his sin. Do you see it right there? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. And iniquities is it's just an old-fashioned word. And actually what it means is, it means depravity or perversity. It can just mean plain old-fashoned guilt. What you quickly realize is, whereas Psalm 129 sees the people of God's threat as outside of their walls attacking them, Psalm 130 sees it as inside. Like, the biggest problem here is not necessarily those around us. It's me. It's us. And that is the biggest problem. We're reminded of this story from the four Gospels, right? There's a story there early on in each of the Gospels where four friends brought a paralyzed man to Jesus where he was teaching in a crowded house and no one could get in there. And so they lowered him through a roof. This guy who couldn't walk all of his life, they assumed he could never walk. And they lower him down. And the first thing Jesus does for this man is forgive him of his sins, not heal him of his paralysis. If you looked at that, you would think of the biggest issue this guy has, right? Is that he can't walk. He can't walk, for crying out loud. His friends have to carry him around on a stretcher everywhere he goes. Any human could look at that and say, well, that's his biggest problem right there. And they present him to Jesus, and the first thing Jesus does and says, your sins are forgiven. It's a reminder to us that not that his paralysis wasn't an issue, but the biggest issue we have, our biggest need, is always the forgiveness of our sins. Get this, it's not simply that sin is a big problem. As though the issue of sin is that it messes my life up, right? Like, if I'm an angry jerk to my wife, that's going to mess my marriage up. That's true, but the big issue is actually God's response. It's what our sin does to our relationship with God. Verse 3 makes that clear in the form of a question. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He's asking the question, and he knows the answer already, and the answer is no one. If the Lord kept a record, if he kept counting, if he registered every one of your sins, every act of disobedience, every twisted thought or intention, every ugly or hurtful word, every corrupt desire, if he put all of those in a little book or a big book, and he watched over it closely, that's the word mark right there. If he did all that, we would be in trouble. We would have no right standing with him. We wouldn't have a leg to stand on. I can't imagine if my wife did this. If she marked every single occurrence of every way I have ever mistreated her with something, every something I did or didn't do, if she just kept that down in a book and just every day woke up and just kept revisiting that over and over and over, like last week he said this, to yesterday, he didn't do this. And she had this huge list of things, 25 years almost of marriage, that she just kept going over and over every day. Guess what? My marriage would not be good. And if I did the same to her, that's not good for the marriage. Unfortunately, there's some marriages that do that. One big difference is that I've never done anything criminal, you could say, against my wife. Right? I've never tried to actually do something that, as far as I can tell, the law would prosecute me and throw me into jail. You know, I've never hired a hitman or anything like that. But, according to the scriptures, I've committed treason against God. I have. I've rebelled against him. I've quite often tried to dethrone him and put myself in his place and be my own God and my own Savior. And he's never done one thing wrong to me. Never. I've never had one good reason to sin against God. I've never had one good reason to disappoint him. I've never had an excuse or anything to do anything against God. Never. Not one. Therefore, I have no leg to stand on with God. But you see, he's got his own 2 feet. He's in good standing with everyone, whether they can see it or not. He doesn't need excuses or explanations for anything he does. The issue is that God is without sin, without any darkness, without any blemish, without any stain. And so the Bible says things like he's so pure that he cannot see him. We cannot see him and live, nor can he really look upon iniquity, not in it, and not to be in his presence. You know, last week we looked at Psalm 129. We read that God is righteous, and because he's righteous, he's always for his people. It's the right thing to do. But what if the same righteous God exposes the sin of his people? That presents an issue. The question is, how do you respond to it? Well, look back at verse 1. The writer, because of his sin, sees himself in deep trouble. Alienated from God. In a desperate situation. In danger, right? I mean, if you think about it, you're down in a pit. Think of a well or something that you've fallen down into. And if you're down at the bottom of a pit, down deep, 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 what's that going to be? It's going to be dark in there. You're going to feel isolated. You're going to feel alienated from everybody. It's going to be dangerous, I would assume, right? It could be snakes down there or poisonous somethings. Or you can't get food, you can't get air good, you can't get water down there, or maybe there's too much water and you're going to drown. Either way, it's not a good situation. And he sees that. He recognizes that. He knows that something is wrong. He knows that this is a deep, deep problem. And here's the thing. That sounds more and more in our modern age. In our cultured world, it sounds weird, it sounds out of touch, it sounds old-fashioned, since today all we ever hear about is how awesome we are and how the problem is with everybody else and everything else out there, and the solution is inside of me. Well, the world today denies the guilt. The world, especially America and your flesh, will tell you to run from anything that makes you feel guilty. The Bible says, no, that's where you press into it, because at that point, that's where you might actually find Jesus. After all, there's no point denying what's true. The Psalms say that our guilt is real. So brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this morning. No person has ever dreaded sin too much. You cannot dread it excessively. Sin has dug every grave that has ever been dug. It has buried every corpse that has ever been buried. It has built every prison that has ever been built. It has broken every marriage that has ended in divorce. It has waged every war that has ever been fought. It has oppressed every weak person that has ever been oppressed. It has caused more family disruptions, or all of them, than anything else. It's the only thing that does it. Every sigh, every sad tear, every groan, every cry that has ever existed does so because the world is wrecked and ravaged and broken by sin. Hell exists because sin does. If there were no sin, there would be no place called hell. Do you understand that? You can never be too troubled by sin. You can never feel broken enough over it. You can never run hard enough from it. You can never hate it exceedingly too much. Do you understand? Sin is so bad that Jesus, when he bore it, died the death he died on the cross and received God's judgment for us. That's how bad it is. But you can deal with it in the wrong way. Let me be clear about this. You should feel something about it. You should feel distress about it. The Lord is not angry with you for feeling troubled by sin. It is quite the opposite. It displeases Him when you feel nothing When you're not bothered by it. So after David had committed adultery, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write things like this. Look at this in Psalm 51. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see what David is saying there? I just committed adultery and had a man murdered to cover it up. What do I do with this guilt? And the answer was first, well, it's not some religious thing. Try a broken heart, first of all. That's what works. And so you're beginning to see how you deal with it. How do you deal with it? Well, it's not doing good deeds in order to cover it all up and make it better and bargain with God, you know. I've done this bad thing. I've got these problems, and I've got these sins. So what do I do? I'll do good deeds, and those good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. It's not religious effort trying to impress God with how religious you are. Nor would I suggest suppressing that with excuses. Oh, it's my circumstances. Oh, it's other people in my life. Oh, it's my parents. It's the way they raised me. Oh, no, it's the way I was born. It's my biology. That's the way I am. That's how I was made that way. And therefore, that's why it's like that. No, those are not solutions to this issue. The only solution that you read in the Bible and right here is that God must send those sins away. It's forgiveness. And the Bible's clear on this. Listen, God will forgive you, and you can be sure that God will forgive you. Psalm 4, verses 4 through 8 make that very clear. As any words in the Bible can, you can go today, listen, from the deep guilt of sin to the heights of knowing that your sins have been wiped away forever. You can do that. You can go from the pit to the pinnacle. That's what the psalmist does right here. This is the good news of the gospel right here. You can go from the lowest of the lows to the highest of the highs. The psalmist did. You see that in verses 4 through 8. The second thing to see, I want you to see, is the assurance of God's forgiveness. See, this news begins with a very important word right there, but. Right there. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? Verse 3. But. But. Have you ever heard that word? You've heard it before. I bet you have. Have you ever heard verses like this? If the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The bad news, and then the good news. It's a little word that reminds us that God has a response for our sin, doesn't He? That response, being forgiveness, is something that is a part of Him. Notice in verse 4, it is with Him. It is with you there is forgiveness. Look at this, beloved. Look at the way the Bible says this. With Him there is forgiveness as though it were an inseparable companion. It's like saying wherever you find God, that's where you find forgiveness. He never leaves home without it. He always travels with it. The two of them can never be parted. If that seems a bit overstated, not taking into account God's anger, God's righteous judgment against sin, consider these famous and wonderful words in Exodus 34, which God said to Moses when Moses asked God, would you please show me who you are? Let me pull it all back, God. Let me look at you and see who you really are. And God said, okay, I will do that. Now, I've got to kind of hide you a little bit, because if you look on me, you cannot live. And when He passed in front of Moses, here's what He said. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, look at it, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, which, by the way, are the only three words in the Hebrew language that you can have for sin. So whatever kind it is, however much it is, God has a forgiveness for that. You see that? But who will by no means clear the guilty? Visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children of the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, the end of verse 7 makes it clear that God does not ignore our guilt. But the overwhelming emphasis there is that God is eager to forgive. He's eager to wipe And how does he do that? Well, you should know it's through the cross, right? Jesus paid our debt of sin. We owe God a debt, like a criminal who owes a debt to society. There's a penalty. Jesus paid it on the cross. And so you have to understand and remind you of this all the time. God does not just whip it away. Oh, God just does so. Oh, it's okay. I get it. He doesn't just overlook the sin. He doesn't just act like it's no big deal, that he's indifferent to it. No, he has to actually deal with it, and he deals with it at great cost to himself, eating the cost of it, right? Because with forgiveness, someone always eats the cost. If you break my most treasured possession and I don't make you pay for it, who's eating the cost? I'm eating the cost of it. If you come up to me and tell my kid, or tell me that my child is the worst thing that's ever walked the face of the earth and insult me right in front of me, if I don't punch you in the face and I'm okay and I'm all right, I'm going to make peace here, who eats the cost? I do. So with forgiveness, there's always someone eating the cost. And this is what God did. Through the cross, Jesus eats the cost. He pays the price. But you have to understand this. You cannot do this. You cannot pay the debt. You cannot eat the cost. You cannot lead it unless, of course, you can and live. You see, either Jesus bears the sin and the penalty, or we do. And if you bear it, as long as you do, you are in a pit, a deep hole, and that hole will remain with you for all of eternity, and after death, it will be much worse. So perhaps the first step in your journey toward God and being renewed is realizing that the hole you are in is a deep, dark, bad hole. And we're here this morning to ask you this question. Why don't you come out of it today? Why don't you find forgiveness today? And if you want to know if you've been forgiven, how do you know that? Well, strangely enough, it makes it clear to you. It's that you fear the Lord. Look at verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness. Why? That you may be feared. There's that phrase again, the fear of the Lord. Remember, it's not this morbid, servile fear like Hitler's minions or Darth Vader's stormtroopers. Remember we talked about that? It can't be. Forgiveness wouldn't lead to that kind of fear. No, it's to be in the awe of God. It's to be amazed by Him. It's to love Him. It's to want to serve Him. And think how that works. If you felt such a weight as a guilt of your sin, if you lacked peace with God, if you had a conscience that nagged at your soul, that you had no peace in death, that your past bothered you, that you were undone by the things you've done, things you're doing, and that haunts you, and suddenly you are aware that all of that has been cleared by Jesus Christ. Suddenly you had peace. Suddenly you had the miracle of felt forgiveness. Suddenly you had the awareness that God was for you and loved you and smiling on you and not frowning on you. And it wasn't because you had gotten your act together, because you've tried, and now you've got it all cleaned up. No, it's simply because Jesus died for you. Wouldn't that amaze you? Wouldn't you be overwhelmed with that? Wouldn't you stand in awe? Wouldn't you be like the man possessed by a legion of demons, and when Jesus healed him, he's just like, hey, I just want to go where you are. Let me just follow you around. Wouldn't you be like all those people in the Gospels who were healed of their leprosy or their lameness or their deafness or their blindness, and after it's over, they're just like, okay, I'm coming with you. And Jesus is like, no, you just got to stay right here and do your thing here. Wouldn't that be the way it would work? Wouldn't you be like the prostitute who Jesus forgave? And what does she do? She washes his feet and puts her most expensive perfume on his feet and anoints him, right? If you owed a debt you couldn't pay, I don't know, think of something. Maybe it's your house payment. Maybe you owe $200,000 on your house, and you just don't happen to have $200,000 laying around in the bank account. And maybe you had racked up other kinds of debt, all kinds of credit card debt, all kinds of car debt, and you're up to your ears in debt. The bank is breathing down on you and all of these other people, and it wrecked your peace. It kept you up at night. It hounded you. It hindered you from enjoying life. And someone just paid it for you. Wouldn't you love them? especially if you owe them and they ate the cost of it. So if our attitude is like, hey, you know, God loves to forgive and I love to sin, man, this is a great relationship. I like this. Better to ask for forgiveness than permission. You know, after all, forgiveness is God's business, and I'll just cover this thing up later and go ahead and enjoy my life right now. I'm going to enjoy this little slice of pie for me. I know God didn't want to have it, but, you know, He forgives. If that's the attitude, that shows you don't get it. A forgiveness that makes you flippant or presumptuous is wrong. Because if you think God owes you forgiveness, remember, you're in trouble. God owes us nothing but death. Remember, the wages of sin, what we've earned, is death. The gift of God is eternal life. And a gift is something I don't deserve. A gift is freely given. A gift is something I have not earned. And that's why you see it in verses 5 and 6. Notice what he says there. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In His Word, I hope my soul waits for the Lord. More than watchman for the morning. More than watchman for the morning. He waits. He can't force it. He can't manipulate it. He can't trick God into it. He has to wait for it. What is he waiting for? It says right there, the Lord's Word. What word is it? I think it's the word of forgiveness. I think it's the word of salvation. When he uses this illustration of a watchman, you know, the guy on the wall or patrol that has to stand guard while everyone else sleeps. There's danger lurking out there. And there's no peace until the day comes. But the good news is, right, he knows it's coming. Like, the day will come. Right, I'm waiting. It's 3 a.m, but 6 o'clock is coming. And when it does, the rooster's going to crow, and there's going to be sunshine. And I'm going to breathe a lot easier. This is going to be relief for me. Peace. He's counting on it. Just like, you know, I can remember as a sixth grader watching Amityville Horror Part 2. Like a dummy. I couldn't go to sleep all night long. Stayed up, terrified, couldn't sleep. Friends over at the house. I was laying down in the basement, right? The basement is the spookiest place in your house. It's dark down there. Didn't matter. I had all the lights on. Still could not sleep. Morning finally comes. I have no idea why. There's light all in the house right now, but I still couldn't sleep. Morning comes, sun rises, shining everywhere. Oh, okay, finally, it's okay. Now I can go to sleep. Or maybe I was just really tired. I don't know. There's peace. There's safety. I've never been a night watchman in the ancient world, but I can imagine when the sun rises, the watch is over, and the night passes, and no one hurt them, he probably announced it. I bet if you go back and you look at the history, when the sun comes up, probably, maybe they're waiting for the enemy and he never showed up, someone says, it's okay right now. And get this, I love this, because if you look at what he's saying there, he says, God's forgiveness raises this guy from the pit to the pulpit. Because by the end of the psalm, this guy's turned from pit dweller to preacher. Look at verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Do you hear him trying to get others in on this? You hear it? For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He's like a John Newton, slave trader turned gospel preacher and hymn writer of amazing grace. This is Matthew, devious tax collector turned apostle. This is Jesus hating, prideful Saul turned into Christ-exalting missionary, the Apostle Paul, right here. I'm not saying God wants every one of you to become a pastor or a preacher, but I am saying this, I think. If you've experienced God's forgiveness, it's something you want other people to experience. You want them to join in. You want them to get in on this. He did. He calls Israel to hope in the Lord, hope in God, that God will redeem them. And look how he says it. He uses that word, hope. He makes it very clear to them what they should hope in. See, it's not themselves. It's not what they can do. It's not What they can muster up, it's the Lord. And notice how he says it again. With the Lord there is steadfast love. But he always takes it with him. And with the Lord there is one of the best phrases in all the Bible, plentiful redemption. You see it? You see, the Lord's redemption is a plentiful one. Every sin you commit, he's got a drop of blood to cover that. Every kind of sin you commit, he's got a drop of blood to cover that. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more, right? In fact, as a famous preacher once said it this way, think of your death as an upside down height. God is deeper than our deepest pit. He's more righteous than our deepest sin is deep. Think more about the depth of God's love than the depth of your sin. The worst thing that can happen to you is not to be deep in sin, but to have no God to cry out to or not to realize you're there. Brothers, we have such a God who is full of steadfast love and plentiful redemption. That's what we have. With him are these things. He can't be separated from these things. Wait a minute. My sin could separate God from those things. No, it can't. What does Romans chapter 8 say? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Our sins, though they are many, his mercy is more. Our destruction, though it be very bad, his redemption is plentiful. I would bet some of you need plentiful redemption, right? I think you probably do. I don't know what's going on in your life for every one of you, but maybe you are mired deep in something. Maybe it's your relationships. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's something going on in your life, and it's like a huge mountain, and yet the Bible keeps saying there is plentiful redemption with God. So this morning, as we finish here, just remember a few things. Listen, God wants to forgive you. He really does. He loves to forgive sinners. He died on the cross for us. How could it be otherwise? He loves to forgive people. It's not something that he's like, you got to just twist his arm and pull it out of him. He loves to forgive the brokenhearted sinner. He also wants you to feel that forgiveness. He wants you to have a deep sense that you've got it. He wants you to be assured of it. He wants you to be, here's the phrase, this is what I thought of, confidently humble. Right, a deep sense that you don't deserve it, but God is gracious, God is generous, and he wants to give it to you. I probably told you this before, but every year I make my kids watch the Christmas Carol cartoon version that Disney did about 10 years ago. I love it. I think it's a great, great rendition. And so last time we watched it, I asked them, what's your favorite point in the movie? And I don't remember what everybody said, but Tracy was a step ahead of me. Because there's a point in the movie where it's the scene where, you know, the nephew came by and invited Uncle Scrooge over for dinner. And Uncle Scrooge was like, bah humbug, get out of here. And then his conversion happens. And the next day, shows up at his nephew's dinner right at the point where they're making fun of Uncle Scrooge and how much of an Uncle Scrooge he is. He walks in there, and there he is, and they're just like shocked that he's there. And he kind of, you know, makes the statement there, I've come for dinner. And then he adds this part, if you will have me. And I just love that line, because what is he saying? He's like, I don't deserve this. I have treated you so poorly. You have no right, no reason to invite me into your home and share this Christmas meal with you. If anything, I have earned much worse than being denied this meal, but if you would have me, I will come today. And that's what I'm talking about, confidently humble. Lord, if you will have me, would you have me? And the answer is, you know the answer. Yeah, of course I will. If you come in here, you're broken like that, I'll have you. I'll have you. God wants you to feel that. He wants you to feel forgiven. He wants you to walk out of here knowing I am forgiven of my sins, every one of them. The Bible says you can have it. And then when you walk out, He wants you to love Him. Right? Jesus Himself said this, "He who is forgiven much loves much." The more you realize you are forgiven, no matter if you're a scoundrel or a choir boy saved at an early age, the more you're going to love God. That just makes sense. If I owe you $10 and you forgive me of that, I mean, okay, that's great, that's awesome. If I owe you $10,000 and you cancel the debt, I'd probably take you out to dinner and give you a big kiss. You will never grow in your love for God until you realize how much Jesus has forgiven you. That's the secret to loving Jesus. God wants you to love Him. And God wants you to wait on Him. Christianity means a lot of waiting. I don't know if you've realized that or not, but you're broken. This world is broken. This world has a lot of deeps. We want an instant fix in the United States, but it doesn't work that way, not until Jesus returns. And if you don't get that, you're going to get really angry and really cynical and really numb or a lot of other things. We need to learn to wait on God. Learning to wait on the Lord is a mark of maturity. We want to fix it quick, but it doesn't work that way. God wants to teach us to wait. So wait. Wait on the Lord. Trust Him. Hope in Him. Not yourself. Him. And He'll come like the sun in the morning. Let's pray. God, we rehearse these words. With you there is forgiveness. With you there is steadfast love. With you there is plentiful redemption. With you. Without you, there's darkness. Without you, there's death. Without you, there's selfishness. Without you, there's guilt. Without you, there's destruction. Of judgment. Oh God, we need your redemption. I pray for people who have gathered here today who are broken and in the depths. Oh God, would you help them? Forgive them. Forgive us. Forgive me. Lord, if they don't know that, if they don't feel the depths of it, God, make them to have a great sense of it so that they can find the sweet relief of Jesus and turn to you, that they may fear you and love you. Oh, Lord, the only thing worse than being in the depths of sin is being in it and being happy with it or not turning to you in the midst of it. Move us all to run from it, turn from it, cry out to you. Find forgiveness, a merciful Savior, always. Lord, bind up the brokenhearted today. Disturb the ones that are comfortable in the wrong ways. Strengthen those, Lord, that are following you faithful right now, and they're strong. Help them keep going. Lord, meet us where we are. name.